Well, the work in Judea and Samaria continues, and today we're going to start at chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And we're going to look today at the second of three remarkable conversions. In chapter 8, we've already seen the conversion of an Ethiopian. Now, this man, a black man, was a representative of the racial family of Ham. That's one of three of Noah's sons. The Ethiopian represents Ham from Noah. Next week, we're going to look at the conversion of the centurion, a Roman centurion, representative of the racial family of Japheth. And today, we're going to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, representative of the racial family of Shem. Now, if you know anything at all about Noah's family, we all came from those three. You may have said, well, I go all the way back to Adam. Well, they all got wiped out except a few, and here was the only one left was Noah and his three sons that I've just named, and from them they populated in obedience to God's command the earth. Now, since you're not black and since you're not Jewish, guess who you came from? Got any doubt about it? Your background actually goes all the way back to Cornelius, that we're going to take a look at next week. The centurion, a representative of the racial family of Japheth. If you just read this story today, I think we would miss some very important things if we didn't know this. And I'm going to start today's lesson with the background of Saul in this way. A little bit more about his birth, his background, his beliefs. Once we understand what that man really was, what he thought, how he acted because of his birth, his background, and his belief, I think we will have a better appreciation of his conversion and the miracle that it took. Indeed, I might add, it took a miracle for each of us. Took a miracle for me. It may have taken a miracle for you. But Saul was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is today modern day Turkey. He was born in approximately AD 5, and his Jewish parents, however, possessed Roman citizenship, and therefore, since he was born to them, he too possessed Roman citizenship, which he calls upon in later chapters of the book. We'll see that when we get there. In approximately AD 10, when Saul was only 5 years old, his family moved to Jerusalem, and he began his study of the Hebrew scriptures under Gamaliel, the renowned, educated, and moderate rabbi. You know how influential Gamaliel was, because back in Acts 6:34, I think, yes, he's the one that said to the Sanhedrin, whoa, let's not be too hasty to attack this sect. If it's of men, it'll die. But if it's of God, you won't be able to stand against it anyway. That was Gamaliel. He was Saul's teacher. Saul was, in his own words, a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And in a letter to the church family at Philippi, he enlarged upon his background with these words in Philippians 3:46. Starting there. I meant Philippians 3, verse 4 through 6. Here's what he said about himself. If any of you have a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Since words matter, notice he said he was found blameless, not sinless. We'll get to that today. He was a man whose education, whose birth, whose background, and beliefs made him one of the fiercest opponents that the church had seen in its early years, when his wonderful giant intellect was wedded to those three things, his birth, background, and beliefs. It came out that he hated this man, Jesus. He believed that Jesus was at best a blasphemer and at worst a man that might spell the death knell to Saul's beloved Judaism. And so Saul was farsighted enough to see these two things, Christianity and Judaism, cannot coexist. One has to triumph. There could be no peaceful coexistence between legalistic Judaism and Christianity based on love. The two were not compatible. Gamaliel may have called for moderation, but Saul saw only incompatibility of the two faiths. And so it will become obvious from the text that we will look at that Saul, from both his biases and his blindness, concluded definitely that Jesus was not the long-awaited Messiah that Jerusalem or Jews had looked for, and concluded that he was definitely not the Son of God. Therefore, he had to be a blasphemer. The logic may have gone something like this. He knew that Jesus died on a Roman cross, but he also knew the Hebrew Scriptures, and he knew that it said, "Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree." Putting that thought together, he then reasoned, since Jesus was hanged on a tree and thus accursed of God, he could not therefore be the Son of God. Inductive reasoning. Therefore, he had to be a blasphemer. The sooner, Saul may have thought, the sooner this semi-Judaistic religion could be eradicated, the better off we'll all be. In that state of mind, there was no man on earth that could reason with Saul. His white hot passions, his bewildering hatred of Jesus, no mere man, or at least no mere man on earth, could reason with him. But there was a man from heaven who could and did get his attention. And that's what this chapter first 31 verses, 36 or so, or 31, are all about. The miracle of Saul's conversion, the manner of it, how it happened, the meaning of it, what it means for the world, and how far it's gone, the measure of it. We'll take a look at that. Let's start with chapter 9, verse 1 through 3a first. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's pause right there a moment. When the verse 1 says, still breathing threats and murder, just all you got to do is glance back at 8:3. You'll see he was doing the same thing there. But there's a step up here in my mind that I see clearly. Instead of going house to house, knocking on doors, and dragging family away bound, this time he asked for letters from the high priest. We would equate that today maybe to arrest warrants and letters of extradition to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And instead of going houses to house, where did he go? To the churches, to the synagogues, it says in your scripture. He went where the people were who professed to be people that belonged to the way. And early on in Christianity, the birth of the church, they were known as the way. I don't find that surprising, do you, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I don't find it surprising one bit that they were known as people of the way. In other words, they were Christian people. And as he came near Damascus, did you know that many historians believe that Damascus is the oldest city in the world? I didn't know that till I was doing some study this week. I didn't. It was around in the time of Abraham. You know how we know that? Abraham's steward was from Damascus. It's amazing what we find out when we put all this together. But his steward was from there. It was approximately 150 to 200 miles north of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. And I did say north. Where is it? Nah, it's right up here, but this sorry old mountain doesn't have it. I got it in my Bible, but I don't have it. Approximately 150, 200 miles north. And so he takes off and he gets, the Bible says, near there with his retinue that are, you know, with him, his armed guards and his servants and all. A big group of people are going north. And at that moment, a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. And while he was there prostrate on the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now at this time, the Lord is the word kurios, which is, it's got several meanings, as you know, in Greek language. But this is the one that's, who are you, master? Who are you, sir? That interpretation of kurios. Well, he'd asked a question, and Jesus answered it. Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul must have been at that point filled with horror. I bet he was shaking in his boots because he realized something. He realized that Jesus, whom he believed to be a blasphemer and whom he had been persecuting, was indeed Jehovah of the Old Testament, who he thought he had been serving under the law in an erroneous way. And Jesus is making it clear that not only is he Jesus, the Messiah, because he uses, this time Paul's is responded. And I love, by the way, the King James Version in verse 6 here is by far the best. I like my other one, but it leaves out some words. I'm going to tell you what the King James Version says in verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And this time the word is kurios, but it's translated Messiah, God, Supreme Being. This time, the use of the word Lord is a confession of faith. The first time it was just, who are you talking to me that knocked me to the ground? Now it's Lord, I understand who you are. And so the manner of his conversion continues. Jesus continued talking and said, get up and enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do. After all, what had Saul asked? Who are you, Lord, and what would you have me do? And Jesus said, go on into the city, and I'm going to tell you what it's going to do. And boy, what is coming is not good for Saul. It's good for us, but it's not good for Saul. And so what we see happening is that Saul got up. Oh, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they, that's his men who were with him, brought him into Damascus, and apparently they found lodging for him and left him there. And because the Bible says, and he was there 3 days, without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What happened to the other people? We don't know. But I read something so interesting this week from one of the guys. I was reading his words on this. He said the same thing happens in evangelistic events today. A person gives a beautiful message, a wonderful call. The Holy Spirit is present, and yet hundreds walk out untouched and unfazed, and yet one or two the Lord visited, and their lives were changed. This happened right here. Those men, as far as we know, while they heard the voices, saw nothing, were unfazed. Why? Because God was talking to Saul. At this moment, he was after Saul, and he found him, and he got him. I think I've told you this before. My grandfather was saying a blessing at a huge table back then. You don't remember how big they were. I believe 12 easily could sit around it. Squeeze in kids, you might have 14. But he was asked to say grace, and he did. My grandmother at the far end of the table said, Nolan, we could hardly hear you down here. And he said, I wasn't talking to you. And that, you know, they were the traditional Jack Sprat and his wife. She was known, her nickname, we called her Big Betty. That's what we called her. And Grandpapa Nolan was just a quiet, slender little man. And in his quiet voice, he told her who he was talking to. Same thing happened here. God was talking to Saul, not those other men with him. And so the manner of his conversion is as listed in the Bible. They took him He was there 3 days without sight, nor did he eat and drink. Now, here's the meaning of the conversion, starting in verse 10, going all the way through 16. First, we're going to see the call given to a man named Ananias. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire," that is, knock on the door, ring the doorbell, "at the house of a man named Judas, who and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." I bet he was. By the way, this street called Straight, it's still there today. It runs east and west in the city of Turkey. I think Judas had probably moved out, but it's still there in that grand old city to this day, a modern thoroughfare running east and west. Ananias has got his call and he's got his commission, go and do this. And God tells Ananias that he saw in a vision that a man named Ananias is coming. And immediately Ananias objects. I don't blame him. Saul's reputation has already preceded him, and he questions God. Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how he did much harm to the saints at Jerusalem." And by the way, if you are one of those who does make notes or writes in your Bible, this is the very first time that the word saint is used in the Bible to apply to a Christian. I've got news for my Catholic friends. You're not appointed a saint by the Pope. You become a saint when you become one of God's children. And there it is. J. Vernon McGee is the one who said, "If you ain't a saint, you're an ain't." Got to remember that, huh? If you ain't a saint, you're an ain't. So he raises this objection. And as if the Lord doesn't know anything about it, he adds this to inform the Lord. And he's got authority. That's those letters that we talked about. He's got authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, immediately after these objections were raised by Ananias, Jesus answers the objections and rejects everything that Ananias just said. For example, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings,'" and notice lastly, "'the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" You see, God had already determined before he was born the course of Saul's life. He's already determined before you were born the course of your life. He's already determined the number of days you and I have here before we join him. It's all determined by a loving, compassionate God. You may think you're going through things that are tough and you have to suffer. Maybe. Maybe even by him. Maybe because you're the one that planted a crop of seeds that you really didn't want to raise up. But now having to reap them, that's just natural. But God still is God and can see through it and bring you out of it. But listen to what Saul I'm sorry, I'll do that a million times before we listen to what he had to suffer. In his own words, he said this. 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23, this is what God had him go through. Do you call yourself a servant of Christ? So am I. I know I'm speaking as if I'm insane, but I far more. Far more imprisonments. I've been beaten number of times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, and night and a day in the deep. And I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from river, robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, and dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness and on the sea, and even from false brethren. When God said to Ananias, go, I've chosen him, and I'll show him later how much he must suffer for the cause of Christ. Folks, we're not suffering in this country. We really have it easy. A couple of weeks ago, Lyle Osterloo sent me an excerpt from The Voice of the Martyrs. You want to talk about suffering? It would do us all good to read that occasionally. I think it would take us to our knees and with an attitude of gratitude. But at the same time, I've got to say, sometimes suffering and persecution is what brings us to the point of a greater depth with him. Well, we've seen the miracle and the manner and the meaning of it. Look with me at the measure as we wrap up this morning. Starting at verse 17. So Ananias departed. He entered the house. And after laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. The first thing I notice in this is that Saul got a new family. Do you notice the use of the word brother Saul? Ananias realized that Saul was now just like him. He was a member of God's forever family. He was a member of his own family. He was brought back one in the Lord and said, brother Saul. I don't care if the person is red or yellow or black or white. They're your brother or sister if they too are in the Lord. We should respect that, recognize that fact. Not only did he have a new family, he had a newfound faith. Let me show it to you. Now for several days, he stayed with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him were amazed and were saying, Is not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the very same purpose? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He had a new family. He had a new faith. He now spoke of Jesus. He claimed, proved that he was the Son of God. He was confounding those who spoke or tried to speak against him. He was powerful in what he was doing. We have come to the place in our own country where you have to be careful about the fight you choose. Not this man. You see, his new family and his new faith gave him courage for the new fight. Let me show it to you in 23, 24, and 25. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates, that's the Jews, day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through a hole in the wall, lower him down in a huge, large basket. This new fight taken to the Jewish people by a new man, Saul, equipped with the Holy Spirit. Here's the difference. I personally, what he had to go through there and what some have to go through today is the same thing, and I'm going to explain it this way. When one can't win with an argument, they turn to assassination. When one can't win with his voice, they turn to violence. And he, if you can't shut them up, you plot. You plan to shut them down. That's exactly what took place last week. Charlie Kirk also had a giant intellect, but he was wholesome and winsome because he was a child of God. He was a new man. He left the old nature behind, and when they couldn't argue with him, they killed him. How much more of that will we have to go through? This is just Carey talking from the scriptures, though. I believe a lot. I'm so pleased to see this new outpouring. I'm appreciative of 32,000 requests to have new Turning Point chapters across this country in colleges. But I know what the Bible says, that times will get rougher and tougher until the end. It's not going to get better. And you and I may be the recipient of some of this. Pray that we too, like Stephen, like Saul, would stand strong during those times. For after that, we have a martyr's crown. He wraps up by saying, there's a new fellowship for Saul. I'd like you to see it starting at verse 26 through 29. And when he came, I'm going to insert the word back. When he came back to Jerusalem, remember now he's over in Damascus, but when he came back to Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing the reports that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. Remember what the name means? Barnabas. Two meanings. Son of encouragement is one, and son of consolation is the other. Barnabas took him and took him around and introduced him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely. That means Saul. Saul was with the disciples, the apostles, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul was dangerous to the survival of Christianity, he was more dangerous against Judaism. And so they planned to kill him because they couldn't argue with him. What a strong, brave man who wrote more than half of everything we will read from Acts to Revelation. A giant intellect, a wonderful man for whom we would be greatly impoverished if we didn't have his thoughts and his doctrine in this book that God gave. I'll close with this. Therefore the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace for a short time, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Apparently God gave a respite from these dangers, a time of healing, a time that they could regain their footing, draw strength during the time of peace. I think that's where we are right now. I think there may be a short time of peace. I think people are taking stock of what has happened. I do not expect it to continue. Well, that's the second conversion. We're going to look at the third one next week. Then we'll get to a Roman centurion. And we'll see all three, after we wrap that up, of Noah's sons and their racial family component receiving the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your inviolable word. Thank you for the truth of it, that we might camp upon it. We can, as it were, bet on it because we know it's right. It stands against science. It stands against archaeologists who try to carbon date. This is the truth, and we're so grateful for it. Help us this week to be the people of the way, that we might be an encouragement to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.